Just to give you an update on where we are, we have been studying this year through the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we have come up to chapter 7. And chapter 7 deals with the topic of marriage, but it doesn't deal with it firsthand. It deals really with problems that come up, circumstances that come up as consequences of sin. And so I felt it had better that we back up and we review some of the basic principles of Christian marriage before we approach the issues that we find there in 1 Corinthians 7. I want to thank you as a congregation for your patience in my reviewing these things, and I hope that the grounding in that will prove to be helpful to you. Today is going to be the final sermon in that preparatory action, and next week I do promise, Lord willing, we will get back into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But this morning I want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 5. Very well-known passage that deals with the topic of marriage in a kind of a climactic sense for our purposes. And text is Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. This is the Word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Oh, thus far the reading of God's word. I'm sorry. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I want to begin this morning with the awareness of the need for a small disclaimer here. Last week we focused on wives in the marital relationship, and I think I can honestly say I find it much easier for me to talk about wives because, first of all, I'm not one, but I happen to be married to a very wonderful one. But it is much harder for me, for a couple of reasons, to speak to Christian husbands. And the first reason is because I am one, and also because I'm a terribly faulty one at that. And because there's a third reason, because I now have adult children who can all stand up and call out, "Physician, heal thyself," because of what they have observed of me in the home. Now, we also might think that a form of reciprocity might be in play here. In other words, if I spoke as a man, as a husband, to wives, perhaps it would be appropriate for my wife to come up here and speak to husbands. And I don't think I totally disagree with that notion. I think that that would be a very good balance. You would probably get a lot more insight than you would get from me. But right here, of course, is the crux of the matter, and I plead with you that you understand that. And that is, while that idea might attract us in terms of our notions of equality and fairness and insight, the teaching of the Scripture instructs us that the preaching of the Word is not only to teach the authority of God over your lives, but also to demonstrate that authority and the headship of God's teaching that we have been talking about. And so, just as the man must lead his wife in marriage, it is the charge of the minister to first be a man called of God, to lead the church, and it is his charge to speak to both the men and the women. But still, having said that, you alone are the one in the position to judge whether this particular minister is actually carrying out his mandate or not. And so with that in mind, I want to review a little bit about what we have studied so far in the role of husbands. And I want to start also by one other notation, a little pat on the back to the guys I'm about to beat up. And that is that I don't have to tell you of the condition of the broad evangelical church these days. And some of you had the awareness that I would be teaching about husbands this morning. And I want you to notice the men are here. Right there, ladies, whether you experience at home to your satisfaction or not, right here is your evidence of hope in the gospel. If your husband is here, praise God. He is teachable. He wants to hear the truth. He is worthy of your respect. So let's begin this morning with what we've learned so far. Genesis 2, we started with that, and particularly with the phrase, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." And remember, in a world that was absolutely good, without any effect of sin whatsoever, one of the first things we learn about the man is that his singleness, God specifically says, was not good. Now, in a fallen society as we have today, man's independence is often preferred by young men, even championed. A single man senses his freedom to what he wants to do, to go where he wants to go, and if there is no moral conscience in him whatsoever, he has the freedom to be with any woman he wants to be with, any woman that he can seduce. And there are no ties and there are no boundaries. But his maker tells that young man, this is not good. The young man wants this. He thinks this is the cat's meow. His maker says, this is not good. Now, it is true that a few men will be called of God to remain single throughout manhood and adulthood. And when that happens, not only will God give to that man called to that role a grace that enables him more than any other man to resist the lusts and the temptations that come with manhood, but that man will also obediently fill his hand with ministry and with self-sacrifice. Even as the Apostle Paul demonstrated in his own life, he even stresses the point, a young man without a wife and ties is free to serve the church. When was the last time a young man ever thought of that way? But that young man is also, able to do more with his freedom rather than less. And that in order that his life, too, he may think that being alone doesn't give him any opportunity as a married man might, but his life also may have meaning in the church and in the world outside of meaning to himself. But while only a few men are so called to that kind of singleness, Many more young men today refrain from marriage, not out of obedience to God, not out of a trust in God, but simply out of fear and selfishness. And when that is the case, the call upon Scripture, the call of Scripture upon that young man is not to get married, but to examine his heart and to see what it is that really, truly does control his life right now. To repent of his idols and return to his God. Now, another thing we learn from Genesis 2 is he says, because it was not good, he says, I will make a helper suitable or fit, depending on your translation, for him. The man needs a helper. That's what we learned. He does not just need help. He doesn't just need someone on the other end of a project to hold the board up while he cuts it. He doesn't just need an assistant for a temporary amount of time for his life or for a project or a phase he's going through. It's like that gold brick that I told you of a few weeks ago. Some men will take a wife and he will plop her at the door to hold the door open. And she does a good job. She's good. She's a good helper. And he completely disregards the value that she might contribute to his life because of the way he treats her. But she is made for him to do so much more. The wife is not just a temporary help. She is to be his lifelong helper. She is, you know, if you can receive it again, she is to be the man's conscience. She is to be his counselor, his advisor. She is to be his confidant, his nurse. She can be his advocate. If you know the story about John Bunyan, John Bunyan was a nonconformist in 17th century England. And in those days, you had to have a license of authorization from the Church of England if you were going to preach. And if you didn't have that license, your preaching was illegal and they would arrest you and throw you in jail. And that's what happened with Bunyan. He was arrested and he was thrown in jail. And he sat in jail for 12 years. And now we know John Bunyan because for 12 years, during that 12 years' time, he turned into a prolific writer. And one of the most amazing things he wrote was Pilgrim's Progress. But do you know what his wife was doing? Not only was she raising the family, but almost every day she was before the magistrate pleading, arguing, haranguing, begging, praying for her husband's release. She was his advocate. But primarily, the wife is her man's partner in intimacy. The wife shares in the man's most private life, as it should be. She gives to him children. And then she is the one who makes the house a home, nurtures the man's children while they all live under his roof. And then it comes Genesis 3, and it says, even with a suitable helper, the man fell. And ever since, the fallen man has remained not good. He has a need for God, not just a need for his wife. He has a need for the priority of that relationship between God and himself first. And I humorously summarize the effects of the fall in a very brief statement. Many of you have heard this. I like to say that the effects of the fall made the man fat and lazy. And what I mean by that is that he becomes selfishly preoccupied and he is the first to try to slough off his responsibilities. And by that, I don't mean that, he tries to pass things off. And he doesn't want to face the things he has to do. He does not love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. The natural man does not love his wife as he loves himself. And unless the Holy Spirit changes him, he remains that way. Some of the ways that shows itself are that a single man, for instance, might choose to remain single because he does not want a conscience. Thank you very much. because all he wants to do is indulge in his lusts, whether that's with a magazine or the internet or playing a video game. But it also affects a man who marries, because sin encourages a husband to treat her like a thing. She becomes merely a tool in his sight, an object to use and to abuse as he sees fit. And if she objects, he deals with her not as an equal, but as a problem. Oftentimes dealing with her as he's dealt with his own conscience. He stifles her. He pushes her off. He ignores her. And she stops speaking to him. And the fallen man gives himself to himself alone. In body, he might spend all his time at the gym, because you see, vanity is not just a feminine kind of vice. He might spend his time, you know, in his mind, he might waste away his time and his energy on nonsense or trivialities. He finds excuses for buying more and more expensive, meaningless toys or pursuits. Nothing, in other words, that really brings God glory. He might repeatedly choose, for instance, to forsake the regarding of holy things in order to be entertained. And in soul, he might not care for eternal things, whether it's himself, his own destiny, or even those of his family, his wife's soul or his children's, do not concern him. And he will continue to avoid his Maker unless and until his Maker confronts him. And then, as we read from 1 Peter 3, even as a Christian, such tendencies, men, will still affect your marriages. You husband, you're prone to let this relationship deteriorate. You neglect it, you buy it off. You ignore it. You'll constantly find fault with your wife. But the real reason oftentimes is inside yourself. You want what you want when you want it. And you don't want your wife to get in the way. And if you continue to live like that, your wife will slowly succumb to the consequences of your neglect and your preoccupations, because God has made this marriage, as we learned from 1 Peter 3, so that she is the weaker vessel. She is in the vulnerable position. She submits herself to that role. She takes it on. But she is now in the weaker position in the marriage, and that means that what you do falls to her to receive. And then Peter ended that text, you remember, by saying, men, this all hinders your prayers. The way you are in your marriage hinders your prayers after all the time you have spent pushing God away. Now God is also holding you off and making you chafe. You're not getting the things you want. You don't feel like God is close to you anymore. You might feel like, well, I don't think I'll go to church anymore because I don't sense God in my life. God's warned you that that will happen. And in that case, the thing you need to do is not go back to God, but go back to your marriage. So after all of that has been said about the husband's nature and tendency, now we come to the good news. The hopeful, gospel-filled answer that we find right here in Ephesians chapter 5. And the answer is simply this. Christian husband, be the man. Don't wait for your wife to be the man. Be the man. Becoming like Christ, who was the only true and faithful husband, is not a part-time job. It's not the focus of a casual hobby. Guys, it's not like a leaky faucet that you go and you spend all of your time and energy fixing and now you can ignore it again. As Jesus' brother James put it, it is not for the double-minded or the distracted. This is a commitment you've made. It's the second most important commitment in your life. Besides your commitment to Christ, it's your commitment to your wife. Nothing else comes close in the eyes of God. You may have all kinds of things to put in your resume that you think you will present to God on that day, and He will throw it away and say, "What did you do with the wife I gave you?" This chapter says that that's the truth. So there's several things for us to learn here. Number one is, what is the best way to have a marriage that is based on a man trying to be Christ-like? Well, the first thing that you have to do is you have to give yourself up entirely for your wife. You have to give up yourself entirely for your wife. As I said earlier, this means more, men, than just saying you're willing to die for your wife. Guys always find that an easy thing to say, right? You know, take the bullet for my wife. And I'm going to lay down, I'm going to offer myself, you know, and it sounds so great. You know, good husband-like heroism. And you've probably heard the line, the famous wifely line to that, right? Husband, dear, I'm so glad you're willing to go out and die for me, but while you're going out to do that, would you mind taking out the garbage? Man, let's face it, the greatest act of Christian heroism that most of you will ever do, will be able to do for your wives, and the thing that they want from you the most anyway, is to deny yourselves the empty tease of the midlife crisis. Midlife crisis, you know, doesn't come to you naturally. It only comes because you've watched too many movies, because you've watched too many television shows, because you've seen too many of your coworkers get divorced and run away with sweet young things. The midlife crisis is a lie. The midlife crisis, you know, says, you watch the commercials and they say your testosterone level is going down and you've got to seize the moment before it's gone. Take these pills. Be the man you used to be. You remember that man and you don't want to be anything like him, do you? You think that if I don't change course now, I'll never have another opportunity to find fulfillment, to get the dream that I always wanted, to find somebody that I can relate to without having to argue all the time. But my friends, a successful marriage is not out there, or a successful live-in relationship is not out there. The successful relationship is the one with a man who is becoming Christ-like. Becoming Christ-like is your goal. Your wife is there, is a gift from God to help you get there. Commit yourself to be content, to grow old together. Accepting together whatever twists and turns are going to come along that God may be pleased to bring into your paths, and make the most, commit yourself to make the most of every opportunity that He brings along so that you can say at the end, we've lived a full life together. That's I quote the Knapps when we acknowledged them a few weeks ago. We've lived a full life together. We didn't miss a thing. I don't care how many rabbits you chase, you will never be able to say that if you give in to the midlife crisis. You will have instead missed everything. How else, husband, are you going to sanctify your wife? That's what it charges you with here. But to regard her and watch over her as special, as separate, as holy from the rest of the world, even as she grows as tired and as weary-looking as you feel. And to do that faithfully and daily and patiently, leading her in growing more trusting and dependent throughout her life, not dependent on you, but dependent on God. Second, the scriptures teach you to live in union with your wife. To live in union with your wife. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, to live with your wife in an understanding way, showing her honor as the weaker vessel. Now, men are not naturally prone to show honor to anything that is weak. Guys, that's part of your nature. Instead, men are used to looking at that broken down lawnmower or that leaky faucet. Men are used to looking at those things which now are problems. And so they go after it with a crowbar, they rip it out, they trade it in, they buy something, they upgrade, they get something brand spanking new that flatters them to have it. Hey, see my lawnmower? So they can go off and ignore it again and live the life the way they want. But this term, the weaker vessel, is not a term that Peter gives the wife to put her in her place. This is the term that Peter gives the husband so that he knows her value and how much she lives dependently of him and what he must do to take care of her. In 1876, before becoming a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary in the old days, B.B. Warfield married his sweetheart. Her name was Annie Kincaid. They got married, they went on their honeymoon, they were happy as clams. They were hiking. That's a good sign. They went hiking on the mountains in Europe. And a most amazing and bizarre thing happened. Annie got struck with lightning. And it so traumatized her that she was close to paralyzed for the rest of her life. 1 year after that happened, B.B. Warfield took the Charles Hodge Chair of Theology at Princeton Seminary, and he went on to become renowned as a strong defender of the Orthodox faith. What that means is that he argued cogently and defended excellently the authority of the Word of God and how much the system of Calvinistic thought, remember, that stresses sovereignty, what God ordains is right, and he was known for teaching that powerfully. His writings are now collected in 20 volumes. He left a mark on this world that can't be erased. But everyone who knew him, knew that his real-time, full-time profession was taking care of Annie. J. Gresham Machen, who also taught at Princeton in those days, said you never saw him without her. They were walking when she was able. He was pushing her wheelchair. He spent hours reading to her in their living room. They were always together until she died 39 years later. Now, compare that with Michael Schiavo. In 1990, his wife Terry had a heart attack, and it made her invalid. And Michael eventually, after going to court for years, was enabled to force Terry to starve to death because Michael wanted to get on with his life. The vow, gentlemen, that you took was for better or for worse. Now, here in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Love your wife as your own body." Verse 29, no one needs to be reminded to love his own body, does he? No one needs to be told that, but as we learn from Genesis 2, even the man without sin has to be taught how to appreciate, how to care for his own wife. The third thing that this text teaches us is hold fast to the union that you have made. Verse 31 says the two of you are to be as one. Actually, what it says is that they become one. Now, you're probably familiar with the old joke about that. You know, a man and a woman gets married on their wedding day and they spend the rest of their married lives arguing about which one they're going to be. Every marriage has its moments. And if yours does, then you're not any different than anyone else, and what befalls you is not uncommon to man. So the first thing you need to do is say, it's not a case of exceptional persecution on my part. No one's had a husband like I have. But rather, this is something that everyone deals with in one way, shape, or form, and with different phases, and with different growth patterns. And sometimes there really are habits and priorities of substance that need to be addressed in the man. I told you last time, it's the strong woman who submits to being the weaker vessel who makes the man who he is. It's not a weak woman you're after, guys. One who is able to do the job is what you're after. One who is wanting to trust in God so much that she will take this role and she will make you the man you need to be. That's not a bad thing. You need to become the one that you want, you need to be. But in the wisdom of God's word, there is a real answer offered, ladies, and you need to hear this. In the long run, and for the goal of God's glory, it is the man who must be that one. The influence of the wife is to make her husband a man, but the man is to offer love and honor to his wife, and she must follow his lead. She must conform to his abilities and his callings, and she must own and embrace and strengthen his weaknesses. Just as the church submits to Christ, and the Christ loves the likes of us. Never been any more reason or excuse for divine divorce than to look ourselves in the mirror. But Christ loves us as his bride without any second question or doubt. But that means, men, that if she is going to submit to you, you must lead. You have to lead. She cannot follow you if you're frozen in fear or doubt or because you're not living by faith or if you're constantly distracted by material things. Instead of being guided by spiritual priorities or if you insist on keeping secrets from her, dividing the house that you want to hold until it cannot stand, until she finds out that secret. And guess who it is that gets hurt first when a marriage lacks direction and leadership? Anybody want to guess who it hurts first? It hurts the wife. The only support system on this earth you have that you know you can trust is your wife. And you must encourage and attend to her. Man, this is a wonderful opportunity. And the Lord is so good to give it to us, to keep the institution of marriage in a sin-cursed world when there is so much destruction of personal relationships and personal identity going on in a number of different ways. And people look like they're having fun when they're really destroying themselves. Marriage is still given to us by God for that contentment we can't find in things out there. The Lord is so good to give it to you. He knows that you are up to the task of being a godly Christ-like husband. And even if you're not a believer, you will find these things to be true. If you follow the general teaching I've given today, even if you do not trust in Christ yourself, you will find it's a blessing to your life. And you know why? It's because marriage is not your invention, it's God's. And in some common way, just for this life, you too will receive the benefits. Still, and I'll end with this, I know how a man thinks, you know, even though you guys are sitting there thinking, well, I'm willing to do this, I want to do this, I want to be a Christ-like man, I just don't know how. I need specifics, I need objectives, I need goals, I need something to work on, some target, I need, you know, women call this being brain dead, by the way. Well, that's what this adaptation of 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. If you have time this afternoon, take it home and study that attachment, 1 Corinthians 13. It's an adaptation of the text. And what I want you to do, guys, girls, you don't need to encourage him. He'll either do it or he won't, right? He'll either mean it or he won't, right? So you don't need to nag him. Rule one, don't nag your husband, nag your children. Guys, take this home and study this, and wherever you see a blank, instead of the word love, I want you to put your first name. I want you to write your first name in all the blanks and then dwell on what it is that you've just written and have before you. And keep that in a prominent place where you can read it again and again and again and see if that does not give you some specific direction in how to be a Christ-like husband. 1 Corinthians is, first and foremost, you see, about Christ's love for you. That's unconditional. Just like your love to your wife is supposed to be unconditional. And so that must be what you're like. If you're aiming to be Christ-like, if you receive the grace of God in not only salvation, but in the callings and the gifts that He's given you, this is what you're looking at. This is the direction you need to go. As the man of God becomes more like Christ, then his wife's testimony will be that this chapter speaks about my husband. Every woman wants to be Proverbs 31 wife, right? Every woman is one of those equality things. We all deserve it, right? Every wife wants to say, this 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of my husband. And that's your charge, guys. Make it so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for the institution we have and share. Thank you for the families that are represented here. Thank you for how precious they regard their families and for their desire to seek your throne. Bless them in their efforts, Lord, and strengthen them to your service. I pray that especially for those who are in strained relationships even now, that the gospel of peace might overwhelm them with the hope that is before them. Let them be reminded that Christ dwells in their midst and that they are not in a mistake. Bless us, Lord, in all we do and serve you. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Thank you for his undying, uncompromising, unconditional love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.